Before I begin my sermon, I just thought I'd just say a word about some of these more, I guess we'd call them, violent, challenging passages in Scripture. I think some people are, honestly, they're repulsed by them. They find it odd that the God we serve could exert judgment, that there could be people who die as a result of God's actions. I think two things to keep in mind when we read those passages. We shouldn't forget why that judgment is being exercised. In the case of the people of Israel, they were enslaved. I don't think anyone here has ever been a slave, but imagine what it's like to be a slave and the violence, the daily violence that you're subjected to. Sometimes that violence is only broken when there's a stronger power to prevail. Or in the case of someone being a refugee, maybe there are some people who have been refugees here. What is it like to live on the run because you're being hunted down? You would call out for someone to avenge you, to set you free. But the other thing I think needs to be noticed in these passages is the incredible patience of God. I mean, we talked in the children's story about the plagues. 10 chances, 10 opportunities to change direction. God is incredibly patient and long-suffering. We are told that when the people came into Israel, they had to wait. They had to wait. The sins had not accumulated so high that God was not ready to have them come into this country and conquer the people that were there. So, two things to keep in mind when we read some of these passages. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, do you ever wonder why that couple got married? You ever been at a wedding, or you ever been thinking about a couple and just like, why did they get married? I mean, why did they ever come up to the front of the church and tie the knot? I mean, there are a lot of reasons, a lot of different reasons why people commit themselves to another person. Some are better and some are worse. Some people marry for sex and some people marry for money. Some get hitched because they are lonely or they want kids. Some people get engaged because they're getting older and they feel like they're running out of options. Some make vows because they found their best friend. Some marry because they've encountered incredible loyalty and love. She knew that he was the one when she broke her wrist that Christmas. He rode with her in the ambulance. He sat by her bed in the hospital. He went out and picked up her meds and then took her home and made meals for her. There are lots of reasons to commit yourself to another person. Some are worse and some are better. But if this can be said about marriage, the same thing could be said about the life of faith. I mean, both involve commitments. If you were here a few weeks ago, Mo and Linda and their little one were up here, but Mo made some vows, right? Standing before the Lord's table. Do you renounce the ways of sin which separate you from God? Do you turn to Jesus Christ, accepting him as Lord and Savior, trusting in his grace and love? We don't ask why, right, when people make those vows, but there are a lot of reasons, a lot of different reasons why people decide to follow Jesus, and some are worse and some are better. Some commit to God thinking that God will make them rich and successful. Some people become Christians because they admire Jesus' ethics. Some profess their faith simply to please their family. Some follow Jesus to be like all their friends. Some profess their faith because they've experienced a warm welcome in the Christian community. Some turn to God because God has shown himself to be faithful and true. He was living on his own and had only a few dollars till his next paycheck. His cupboards were bare. He didn't know what to do, so he prayed. He prayed. And in the mail next morning, there was a card from Grandma. She had included a check. She thought the money might come in handy sometime. And he knew at that moment that it was more than just Grandma who was looking out for him. Think to yourself quietly, what are the reasons for my commitment to Christ? Well, last week we heard the story of Joseph and Potiphar. We saw how God's promise to Abraham, that promise of being a blessing, was lived out in Abraham's great-grandson. Joseph blessed Potiphar's house, and Joseph ended up blessing Egypt. I mean, that was God blessing Potiphar and Egypt through Joseph. You may recall that story. Joseph told Pharaoh to prepare for an upcoming famine, and all the people of Egypt and the surrounding area escaped mass starvation. And so we can see those promises being fulfilled. Those who blessed Israel were blessed in return. Well, today we skip many years ahead. The people of Israel are still in Egypt, but Joseph and his brothers have gone on to be with their fathers. While the people of Israel have prospered in Egypt, they're now a multitude, a new king came to power who knew nothing about Joseph's reputation. That king subjugated Israel. He enslaved the people. He put them to work on his massive public work projects. The people may have felt abandoned, but you know, God didn't forget them. We are told that God heard their groaning. God calls Moses and sends him to Pharaoh, telling him to let my people go. What follows is the other half of that promise that God made to Abraham. God will bless those who bless Abraham, but those who curse him will be cursed. God will bless those who bless Abraham, but those who curse him will be cursed. When Pharaoh refuses God's demands, God sends plagues on Egypt. The disasters kept escalating till Pharaoh relents and let God's people go. Which brings us to today's lesson. Today's reading tells us that stubborn Pharaoh is having second thoughts. Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds, thinking, what have we done? We've lost all this free labor. Which leads to all the drama that we heard about. Pharaoh sends his best chariots to chase down the escaping people and to bring them back into captivity. You can imagine what they must have been thinking, the people of Israel, when they heard the hoofbeats and saw all those chariots bearing down on them and then realized that, well, they had water in front of them, that they were trapped. The people call out crying and complaining to Moses, weren't the cemeteries large enough in Egypt? Why have you taken us out here in the wilderness to die? Well, Moses tells them not to lose their nerve, to hold on, to trust God. Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. So we watch how that pillar of cloud that had been leading the people by day moves behind them, creating a hedge between them and the pursuing army. Meanwhile, the sea that the people were now pinned against is driven back by a wind that the Lord had sent, so that the waters become dry land. The people walk between those parted waters, but when the Egyptians follow after them, the Lord throws them into confusion, jamming up their chariots in the mud. As Israel makes it to safety, the waters sweep back over the Egyptians. We are told that not one of them survived. Now, it's interesting to note that before the crossing of the sea, both Israel and the Egyptians are unclear about God's commitment. I mean, despite losing their firstborn, the Egyptians chase after Israel. Is God really serious about these people? Israel, for her part, wishes she was back in Egypt. Will God remain with her? But when the Egyptian chariots get stuck, the drivers realize that the Lord is fighting for Israel. After the same chariots are swallowed in the sea, we are told that the people feared the Lord and they put their trust in him. Now, for the people of Israel, both then and now, the story of the Exodus is the central story of their faith. I mean, think of it. When the Ten Commandments are given, what is that preface? That preface in Exodus 20? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I've done this for you. This is how you are to live. A famous Midrash, famous commentary asks the question, if the Ten Commandments were so important, why were they not at the beginning of the Torah? To answer this, the rabbis told a parable to a king who entered a new territory and said to its citizens, "May I be your king?" The people replied, "What have you done for us that we should grant you the right to rule over us?" So what did the king do? He built a wall around the city for them. He brought the water supply within the city and fought battles for them. Then when he came before them again and said, "May I be your king?" they responded, "Yes, yes, please." And so God did for Israel. The people of Israel respond to God because in the Exodus, God demonstrates God's commitment. God has fought for them. God rescued them even while they waited. Now, I mentioned there are better and worse reasons for committing ourselves to God. For the people of Israel, their commitment came as a response to God's deliverance. In an act of power reminiscent of creation, God leads a people who are broken and afflicted into a new life, into a new future. They are carried from death to life. That same God will go to incredible extremes to keep all of God's promises. As the story continues, we will discover more about the same God who attends to the broken and the afflicted in ways beyond our imagination. Of course, the God who makes a path through the sea, the God who raises the dead to life, also demonstrates his love in less spectacular, more mundane ways. What are the reasons for your own commitment? And if you haven't made any commitment, might you have good reasons to do so? To walk up front and profess your faith? Well, let me share you a story about one person's commitment to Christ. This is the story of a writer named Lily, told in her own words. "I have always been a person of gloom. Even as a small child, I suffered bouts of depression, salted with anxiety, before I even knew what those words meant. From toddlerhood on, insomnia overtook me as I tried rocking myself to sleep. I didn't want to get up in the morning. I wouldn't brush my hair. I didn't want to go to school, but I did go to church until I didn't. I'm a cradle Christian, raised on Sunday school classes with picture books of Moses bobbing in the basket in the reeds and Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus in the straw-dusted manger. I attended Bible study after school, and in the summer our teacher toted us to rallies where I'd win scoops of candy for correctly reciting scripture verses. Meanwhile, the darkness within kept creeping. I became less interested in church, and by adolescence, depression, sarcasm, and cynicism became my holy trinity. At 17, I dropped out of high school and moved to the city. While my outsider status provided an important measure of belonging and consolation, it wasn't a lasting answer to the problem of living with steady depression. So I moved to the West Coast and back again, married and started working as a writer between dark spells that froze me into a writer's block that lasted weeks at a time. At times, you could say, I was passing for normal. But then a few years ago, when a dangerously deep and rocky, depressive spell had me in its grips, I teetered on the brink of suicide. Even with the cosmetic appointments of a full and happy life, husband, family, health, career, I felt desperate, alone, scared, stained, and worthless. At my lowest low, I asked God for a sign that my life meant something, that I meant something. And you know what? God delivered. God delivered in the form of a bald eagle soaring across my sight line mere minutes after I asked for that omen. I cautiously returned to church, keeping my expectations low. Would it be anything like I remembered? Would it be a waste of time? What it turned out to be was fabric softener for my soul. Something rough and stubborn inside me was being gentled. Biblical teachings delivered with theatricality and interpretive depth helped me examine my depression with deliberate care and no judgment. I loved hearing about how God not only redeems us, but emboldens us. Think of Hebrews 13:6, which quotes from Psalm 118. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Now, I'd love to tell you that God reached down and whisked away my depression. Wouldn't that be swell? But faith has only made living with it more manageable. Through faith in Christ, I feel less alone, less ashamed, and less likely to conceal my suffering because I know that it's heard and believed by God. Laying down your burden is as central to the Christian faith as charity or testimony. When you've been standing on your own for so long, falling into the arms of mercy is frightening at first, but then comes a whoosh of blessed relief defying explanation. Lily concludes, doubts about the existence of God closely resemble doubts about the existence of depression. Both are rooted in the conviction that things must be seen to be believed. Yet, as the beloved writer Madeleine L'Engle once remarked, some things have to be believed to be seen. My eyes are open in that I was blind but now I see kind of way, and I'm beholding things with a peace and depth I've never experienced before. People have all sorts of reasons for faith and trust in God. Some are worse, some are better. I think Lily found some good reasons for faith. Certainly, the people of Israel. So how about you? Amen.